as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And Lord, we thank you for the word of God today again, and we just thank you so much for your Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we would not have the ability to stand here today and open the word of God and speak boldly concerning its message to us. And so, Lord, realizing you do have a message for each of us, regardless of where we are in our Christian walk, what we're dealing and struggling with, and what we're having victory in, we all need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to teach us and guide us, to admonish us, to rebuke us. The Word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. May we listen carefully to what the Spirit has to say. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When you get up in the morning and you make your way to the bathroom and you take that first look in the mirror, what do you expect to see? That's not a silly question. That has a meaning behind it that I'm going to get to in just a moment. As scary as it might be, you expect to see an image of yourself, right? You expect to see yourself at the present condition and age that you are. You don't expect, if you're a man, to get up and see an old, old woman standing in the mirror. Or you don't expect to get up and see a child or a baby in the mirror. You expect to see yourself. What we see is a reflection of ourselves. What others see should be a reflection of Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 12, Paul points out certain graces or characteristics that every believer should demonstrate in daily living. He started out in chapter 3 discussing specific sins that mark the old man, sins of the flesh, if you will. Our struggle as believers is against the flesh. We live in the flesh. The flesh lives in the world. The world and the devil influence the flesh. And now Paul points out the positive things which are connected with the fruit of the Spirit. It's interesting that this is a repeat, pretty much, of Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. The fruit, or the things that the Holy Spirit seeks to produce in the believer, are the same things that Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 that the believer should put on. Just like we put on a garment, we need to put these things on so that we will be a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying in Colossians chapter 3 that you, the believer, you are risen with Christ. You died with him, and you are risen with him to walk in newness of life. You are dead to sin. He says your life is hid with Christ. You have put off the old man, and now the admonition here is to put on the Christian graces of the new man, which are created to reflect the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So just 2 points today. First of all, put on the elect lifestyle of the beloved. Verses 12 and 13. Why should we do that? Because, as we have just learned in Colossians 3, 1 through 11, every single believer belongs to the family of God. We are, as Paul says in verse 12, we are the elect of God, holy and beloved. Let me talk about that for just a moment this morning. The church, as a body of believers, was elected before the foundation of the world, and we have plenty of scriptural evidence and support for that. We have been elect, chosen by God, to represent himself in this world. The truth of divine election clearly taught in Scripture, starting in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. It says that God hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Isn't that exactly what Paul has just said here? We are to be holy and beloved, and above all the Christian graces and all the virtues that we could talk about, above all those things, we should put on love, because that's the bond, that's the glue that holds the unity of the believer, the unity of the body, I should say, all together, as we'll see at the end of this message. Paul was confident when he wrote to the Thessalonians, he was confident in their election. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, he says, knowing, that's an important word. It's the same word we see in Romans chapter 6, that we are to know that we are dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. We're to consider that to be true, and we are to believe that that knowledge is absolute truth. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. I know that you are part of the body of Christ. You are the elect of God. He says, ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Also to the Thessalonians in the second epistle, this time he writes in 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14, he's giving thanks to God for their election, the election of his fellow believers. And he says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, scriptural evidence of the election. God did not call us because of our good works or because we looked good or because we were special above all the people of the earth or more holy. No, God called us because of his grace. God called us because of his mercy toward us. According to his own purpose and grace, he tells Timothy, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God looked down upon us before the world began and had compassion on our souls and chose us to be elect according to his foreknowledge. Believers' names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life since before the foundation of the world, according to Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, and Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. Every true believer is predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Before the world began, he decided that he would create a human race, and those who would believe on him would have the privilege and the responsibility to shine for the glory of God, to be mirrors reflecting the image of Jesus Christ. When Jesus came into this world, what did we see? The Bible says in John 1:14, we saw the image of God the Father, full of grace and truth. We should be images of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When we become members of the body of Christ by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, Paul says that we become members of one body, and as members of one body being many, we are one. And for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, whether we've been made to drink, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one member but many. So in unity, the church, the body of Christ, is to reflect the glory and the image of Jesus Christ. And in Christ we are holy. Paul says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holiness, or be holy, beloved. Holiness is to be without spot, to be blameless. God does this for us. It's not something we do by our self-effort or by strenuous labor. God has cleansed us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When God looks at us, we say this many times, sometimes it's hard for us to comprehend. It's hard for me to sometimes to wrap my own mind around the fact that when God looks at me, He sees someone who is blameless and spotless, someone who is cleansed from all unrighteousness, someone who is just like His Son, Jesus Christ. Why? Because His blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, covers my sin. Not only does it cover it, it washes it away. And when God forgives, He puts it behind His back to remember it no more. It's buried in the depths of the sea, and it's as far as the east is from the west. When God looks at you, He sees you as holy. He sees you as holy. So we are to act holy. We are to represent Him in this world. We are to put on holiness. We are to let that be one of the graces that represent or characterize our life as Christians. Our lifestyle should be a holy lifestyle. And God's love was extended to us upon the merit again of His shed blood by His only begotten Son. And so we are also beloved. Beloved, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. And since God extended His love to us through us to others by showing bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, forgiveness, and above all, charity or love. These qualities are completely to cover the new man. We're to be completely bathed in these qualities. So let's look at them and let's make sure we understand exactly what they mean. What Paul means when he says bowels of mercies. When we think of bowels, we think of the inner man. We think of the inside workings of man. It's interesting that in Papua New Guinea, they have a word that comes from their understanding of words like this in the scripture that says bowels of mercy. They have a word that in the English means liver. And so we talk about having Christ in our heart. They say we have Christ in our liver. Because to them the liver is the inner being and the main part of the inside of man. But the bowels of mercy is that heart of compassion. When Paul talks about that we should put on bowels of mercy, we should put on a heart of compassion. Compassion means pity, sympathy, having mercy towards someone, being sympathetic. As a phrase, it can be translated, put on heartfelt compassion. It's an attribute of God. In Psalm 103, verse 13, it says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. He has mercy and He has compassion on us. He understands that we are dust. He understands that we are weak. He gives us His strength. He gives us His Holy Spirit to help us to live for Him and represent Him and reflect Him in this world. It's a quality that was perfectly exhibited by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 9:36 when He saw the multitudes. It says He was moved with compassion on them. For He saw them as people who were fainting and scattered abroad, as sheep having no shepherd. Again in Matthew 14, as Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, again it says He was moved with compassion. He was squeezed with compassion toward them, and He healed their sick. And that's where He fed the multitude of 5,000 with just five little loaves of bread and two fish. In James chapter 5, verse 11, it says, the Lord is very pitiful and tender in mercy. Jesus said, be ye therefore merciful, for your Father also is merciful. That's a command, dear folks. We are to have bowels of mercy. We are to have a heart of compassion toward people. We are to be sympathetic. We are to have heartfelt mercy on them. It doesn't matter who they are. Christians must never become indifferent to suffering. When we see people that are weak and the suffering and going through trials and heartache, when we look at Voice of the Martyrs magazine and see the persecution and the death and the destruction, and when we hear of major disasters in the world, like a major hurricane hitting the country of Haiti, and we see pictures of massive flooding and loss of life in Texas, we should have bowels of mercy. We should, as Christians, our heart of compassion should be filled with emotion, and we should be sympathetic toward people in their need. And when we see people that are down and out, we see people who are walking a lonely road, when we see people who are walking through a valley of darkness, when we see people among us who are walking and struggling with sin and with the old nature, we should have bowels of mercy. We should have compassion. As a father pitieth his children, so we should pity others, because that's what God does. And we're to reflect God. That's what Jesus would do. And we're to be the image of God, the image of the Son of God, the image of Jesus Christ. We should never be indifferent to people in their need. We should do all that we can to help people when they are in need, when they're struggling. It doesn't matter what the struggle is. And then we are to put on kindness. Again, a reflection or a repeat of Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to make you kind. I don't care what kind of a person you were before you met Jesus Christ. You may have been the meanest, most unsympathetic, hardest, cruelest individual in the world. It doesn't matter. Once you meet Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you, and He wants you to develop the attribute of kindness. What is kindness? Kindness is the grace that gives us the ability to be mellow. That's the Bible dictionary saying we are to be mellow. We are to be very soft toward people in the way we treat people. We're not to be harsh. It's the opposite of being harsh. It's the idea of I'm going to be easy to get along with because I want to be kind to you as Jesus is being kind to you, as Jesus would be kind to you. It is a command, not an option, a command that I be kind to you. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, what stage you are in life, what state you are, what you're going through. I need to be kind toward you. Jesus used the same word when he said in Matthew 11:30, My yoke, my burden, but the task that I have for you is easy. Easy. That word easy is the same word as kind. It's mellow. It's easy to accept. It's the idea that you are very well loved by the people that you minister to. The kind person, listen, the kind person is as concerned about his neighbor's good as he is about his own. He's as concerned about his neighbor's good as he is about his own. God is kind, listen, even to the ungrateful and evil people. You say, well, I'll be kind to certain people, but you don't understand what this person over here has done to me. And you don't understand what kind of a person they are. And they call themselves a Christian, and you ought to know what they did. God is kind even to those who are evil. Luke 6:35, Jesus said, command, love your enemies and do good. And lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be called the children of the highest, for he is kind, and he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. God is kind. It doesn't matter who they are or what they've done. God is kind toward them. In fact, it was his kindness that led you and I to repent of our sins. We're told that in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, the kindness and goodness of God has led you to repentance. And it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, according to Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. Kindness. It was epitomized by the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, whose example we all should follow. We should strive to be good Samaritans, doing good to those that we don't even know. We don't know what kind of a person they are, or that they deserve it or not, don't deserve it. It doesn't matter. We are showing kindness to those even who are unthankful and evil people, because that's what our Father in heaven does. That's what our Father in heaven does. We are to show kindness. We are to put on kindness. We are to put on humbleness of mind. Humbleness of mind. I can define that in one word, biblical, the definition. The Bible dictionary says humbleness of mind is simply humility. Humility. And like all the virtues and graces, humility, again, it always puts others ahead of yourself. That person is more important than I am. I need to be lifting him up. I need to be lifting her up. I need to be showing them kindness. I need to be exalting them. I need to be blessing them. You know what it means to bless people? It means to say good things about them. It means to say things that make them look good, that make them look shine, that make them shine for Jesus. Humility. It says, you are much better. You're more important than I am. And putting myself in a right position. Humility, was it characterized by Jesus? Was Jesus humble? Absolutely. Again, in Matthew chapter 11, where he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. That lowly in heart, that's humility. That's humility. That's not exalting himself above his fellow man or above fellow man. That is showing them sympathy and compassion and kindness. Being meek and lowly. Being humble before them. It is the most cherished Christian virtue. Humility. If you want anything above all these other things except love, we'll get there. But that's one thing that if you need humility, you should strive for it, because it is the most cherished Christian virtue. Paul said in Ephesians 4:2, and we should follow his example, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I beg you, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And our vocation, our job, number one job, it is to be a Christian, to be an ambassador of the kingdom of heaven. You might work at a factory or a hospital or a school or something, but your number one vocation is to represent Jesus Christ here on this earth. Paul says that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Humility. It also comes from the idea of what we learned there in Philippians not long ago, where Paul says in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let us each esteem others better than ourselves, looking not every man on his own things, but every man also in the things of others. We sang that song this morning, others. Lord, if I do anything, let me serve others. We need to serve others. Be clothed with humility. Brother Don was in 1 Peter chapter 5 this morning, where God says, be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and he giveth grace to the humble. He giveth grace to the humble. We are to put on humbleness, humility. And we're to put on meekness. Meekness is an interesting word. In the Greek, prates means gentleness. Gentleness. I've mentioned before, my grandfather had two giant Clydesdale horses that he used to pull huge trees out of the woods with to his sawmill. I mean, these were... And And everybody was amazed as a little four-year-old, five-year-old. I was terrified of them. But at the same time, you could tell that they enjoyed me coming and grooming them and talking to them. And I'm embarrassed to say it, but I sang to them. And my grandfather used to always say that those horses respected me as a five-year-old because I was so gentle with them. People can appreciate gentleness as a quality. It's a willingness to suffer injury instead of inflicting it. It should mark the Christian's behavior at all times. We should be gentle. It's even to be used when restoring a sinning believer. When someone has fallen into sin, we don't go and hammer them and are cruel and harsh to them and rebuke them outside of love. It needs to be done in love. And how do you do that? You do that with gentleness. Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness." The spirit of meekness, prates, gentleness. Meekness is to be used when we defend our faith against the attack of unbelievers. In 2 Timothy 2:25, "In meekness, in gentleness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." You're going to win people to the Lord through gentleness rather than hammering them over the head with what's wrong with what you believe. You need to be gentle. You need to be like Jesus. You need to represent Jesus to them. Meekness is to be used when witnessing, 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify, set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness," with gentleness, "and fear," or respect. We're to put on meekness, and we're to put on long-suffering, long-suffering, macrothumia. You know, those years ago, I remember using this as an illustration. I haven't seen these things for a long time, but back in, I guess, the 80s, maybe the 90s, the ladies were all doing this macrame stuff. You familiar with that? You just take these ropes and you start braiding them all together and you make some kind of a hanger that you put a flower pot in and they were supposed to be pretty. Okay? Macrame has the idea of being all entwined together to bear the load. That's sort of like the idea of fellowship, isn't it? We as a body of believers are to be all twined together so that we can bear each other's load, so that we can have long-suffering, or the idea, long-suffering and this next characteristics, we'll get into forbearance, are almost identical. There's very little distinction between those two terms, but Paul separates them, so we will as well. But this idea of long-suffering, macrothumia, is the idea of patience. Patience with one another. The patient person doesn't get angry at others. He's able to bridle his tongue. We talked about that on Father's Day. William Barclay says, "Long-suffering is the spirit which never loses its patience with its fellow man." Long-suffering, he says, is the opposite of bitterness and wrath. It's the opposite of resentment and revenge. Long-suffering is the characteristic of our Lord Jesus. Paul wrote to Timothy saying, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." If Paul could say the Lord Jesus Christ was patient with him, oh my goodness, the Lord has been more than patient with me. Long-suffering. We need to put it on. Then moving on into verse 13, Forbearing one another in love. Forbearing one another has the idea of endurance. I said patience for long-suffering, endurance for forbearance, almost identical in definition and meaning. Forbearance has the idea of holding on to all these other virtues. I'm going to hold on to compassion. I'm going to hold on. I'm going to endure. No matter what happens, I am going to be forbearing you because I'm holding on to kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering in spite of the persecution, the threats, the injury, the insults, the complaints, and the agitation that you give me. I am going to hold on to patience. I am going to hold on to endurance. I'm going to hold on to compassion. I am going to be consistent. Consistently like Jesus Christ, I'm going to do what He would do. Forbearance says, I will not retaliate. I refuse to retaliate. Just like Jesus was like a lamb being led to the slaughter. As a lamb before her shearers is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. I will not retaliate. I will suffer long. I will turn the other cheek. I will do good to you even when you do evil to me. Forbear one another. It's hard. It's not easy. We can only do it by God's grace. We can only do it by the Holy Spirit. Paul is a good example. He said, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer. Let me spell that out for you just a little bit. Paul says, being reviled, being put to shame, being treated like a villain, like an enemy, we bless, we praise, we speak well of you, we wish good upon you. Being persecuted, being cruelly treated and harshly treated, we suffer, we endure, we put up with it. When was the last time we treated those who were causing us trouble and pain like that? Is that the way we really respond to difficult people? It should be. Why, you say? We're Christians. You wear a name that you're unworthy of. And the last thing that we should do is blaspheme or tarnish that name. When you wear the name Christian, you bear a tremendous responsibility. And again, we've already mentioned Ephesians 4:2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, Paul said. The changed life of the Christian should look like that. And then settling quarrels with forgiveness. Boy, have we talked about forgiveness a lot lately. It just keeps coming up. Not our own doing, not Don's doing or Bill's doing in Sunday school, but it keeps coming up. And Paul here, he says that we are to settle our quarrels by forgiving one another. Notice, even as Christ forgave you. Wow. Even as Christ forgave you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He stretched out His arms on that old rugged cross and said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. I could expound on this idea of forgiveness for a long time. This morning I'm not going to do that. I'm going to ask you to bear with me as I read a short summary of what Oliver B. Green said about that statement. Oliver B. Green says, not only is the believer to be humble, meek, long-suffering, and gentle, but the believer is also to manifest mercy and goodness in forgiving. There will be offenses, Jesus said, in this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. There may even be ground for offense, but we are never to permit resentment or retaliation. It is very difficult to love some people, but those whom we find impossible to love, Christ will love through us. if we will only let Him. As believers, we should demonstrate the Spirit of God's love as set forth in Ephesians 4:32. God, for Christ's sake, forgave us. And Paul says we are to forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. We as believers are to forgive one another because Christ has forgiven us. We are to forgive fully and freely, and we are to forgive at once. We are not to hold malice or bear a grudge. We are to forgive now and forever, not seven times, but in the words of Jesus, 70 times seven. As believers and followers of the Lord Jesus, we should be strong enough and big enough to forgive without demanding apology on the part of those who have offended us. It may be painful. It may take an extra portion of grace. But Christians should forgive and forget, remembering that God has forgiven us for the sake of His precious Son. Not only has God forgiven us, but He cast our sins into the depth of the sea. He put them behind His back to be remembered against us no more. When the sinner believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and trusts Him as his personal Savior, God blots out every transgression. He forgets every sin that person has ever committed and justifies him on the merits of the finished work and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, and above all, put on charity. Put on charity. And he says, which is the bond of perfection. I'm going to explain that here in just a moment. Charity is being benevolent. It's being generous. It's being charitable. It's being humanitarian with love. Being generous with love. The word charity is that word agape. Agape is the kind of love that only comes from God. You cannot have agape love without having God. You cannot understand agape love without being a child of God. The natural man, the unsaved man, there's no way he can begin to understand how agape love operates and what it is. Love is the belt or the sash that holds all these things, Paul says, together. All these things. It's the bond of perfectness. It holds all the things there that he mentioned in verses 12 and 13. Holds them all together. It's the bond. It's one thing to say that I love the brethren. It's one thing to actually think in your heart that you really love the brethren. But it's, quite honestly, it's something else to genuinely do it. Let's take a moment to review how love behaves, turning to 1 Corinthians 13. It's been a long time since we reviewed this, so let's just review it for a moment. It doesn't really take that long to read this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us that if we don't have agape love, the love that God gave us in our heart when we accepted Him, we don't have anything. If you don't have love, you don't have anything. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Here's how it behaves. Love suffereth long. Love is kind. We just talk about that. Kindness, gentleness. Love envieth not itself. It's always thinking about others. It's not thinking about me. Love vaunteth not itself. It doesn't put itself up above others. It is not puffed up. Love doth not behave itself unseemly. It's always Christ-like. It's always acting as Jesus would act. Love seeketh not her own. Love is not easily provoked. Whoa. Think about that. It is not easily provoked. It puts up with a lot. Love thinketh no evil. It doesn't think of vengeance or revenge or holding a grudge. Love doesn't do that. Love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Again, love beareth all things. The idea of endurance, patience. Love believeth all things. Love hopeth all things. Love endureth all things. Love never fails. And then verse 13, and now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Love always puts others first. Philippians 2, 1 through 5. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy and be ye like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, humility, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Love is the most important moral quality of the believer's life. Love is the most important quality of the believer's life. It's the glue that produces unity in the church. No love, no unity. Our country is filled with a citizenship of haters, and that's why there's no unity in our country. And that disunity is creeping into the church, the modern day church of America. And that's why I believe Jesus is coming soon. John MacArthur says, believers will never enjoy mutual fellowship through compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, or patience. They will not bear with each other or forgive each other unless they love one another. Paul said in Romans 13:10 that love does no wrong to its neighbor. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. John 13:34 and 35. That's how we are going to demonstrate to the world, the unsaved world, that we are Christians, is by our love for one another. John MacArthur also said, trying to practice the virtues of verses 12 and 13, apart from love, is legalism. Those virtues must flow from love, which in turn is a fruit of the Spirit-filled life. There we go again, back to Galatians chapter 5. Nothing, he says, is acceptable to God if not motivated by love. Love, he said, is the beauty of the believer, dispelling the ugly sins of the flesh that destroy unity. I wrote this next statement, and please don't misunderstand. It's crossed out in my notes, but I can still see through the crossing out. I've wrestled with whether I should share this or not, but I think the Lord would have me share this. I will never forget the day down at the Parlor House, sitting over lunch with Pastor Bob, talking about Waynesboro Bible Church, and he was really, at that point, thirsty for someone to come and take the pulpit because he was tired. He had retired a couple of years earlier, and the church was still looking for a replacement. And we sat there talking about where I was and what I was doing, changes that were taking place in my ministry at the time. making it possible for me to consider coming back into the ministry after 10 years of working in missions. And I shared with Pastor Bob, I shared with him, my concern of being able to come to Waynesboro Bible Church and fill such huge shoes. And to this day, I remember exactly what he said. He said, all they, meaning this congregation, all they really need is someone to love them and to show them how to love one another. And all the time that I've been at Waynesboro Bible Church, up until recently, I thought, well, that's easy enough to do. I'll just love them and show them how to love one another. But recently I've learned that that's not an easy task. And I'll just close with these verses from John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 and 21. How can a man say he loved God if he doesn't love his brother? If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Father, as I often ask, that you and the Holy Spirit would do as you feel the freedom to do this morning, and that you would do in our hearts and lives what only God can do. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.